So this morning is going to be a little different in terms of our study. We're going to take a break from Matthew this week, and I probably mentioned it on Thursday. This week we're going to talk a little bit about what the scriptures teach with regards to a lot of these issues that are in the headlines, that are discussions on Facebook, that are in the form of memes and a whole host of other, all the way down to the Supreme Court. Over the last couple or even 3 years, especially issues of homosexuality and issues of transgenderism and just the sexual revolution that really is upon us. The biblical ethic, sexual ethic, has all but gone in our nation. And as Christians, we are called to stay our course with what God teaches us. And that can be very difficult in a culture where everything around us is going a different direction, where it's very easy to want to go or to even not intentionally, but to get caught up with and to find yourself further down a river that you didn't intend. And so I wanted to address that here today. So what I want to look at is particularly Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. We'll just read that here and then we'll pray. And I want to share a little story with you while I was out in Vegas. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, this of course is God's creation account. And at this point, God says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." So let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help me and help us as we survey your scriptures in an effort to understand them rightly with regards to the sexual ethic and guidelines that you have given us, the moral guidelines that you have given us in your word, Lord, that we would see your word and that we would savor your word and that we would follow and obey and receive your word. Lord, I just pray for your help, your Holy Spirit to come and open our hearts and our minds to understand, and for our hearts to follow in obedience. Lord, help us to navigate these waters, these difficult things in our generation, these difficult subjects of how to engage people and how for us to think rightly about these things. So Lord, I just ask for your help this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing I want to share with you guys was a story or an incident that happened while I was out in Las Vegas. As many of you know, I was at an IT conference hosted there in Las Vegas. The IT conference, not to get too much into the weeds of technology, was about virtualizing all kinds of servers and desktops, and that might sound kind of a little up here, and what in the world are you talking about if you're not an IT professional? And I get that. It's like Katie talking to me about music. Sometimes it's like it's all magic to me. I'm just glad it works and sounds great and it edifies us and draws us to the Lord. You know, that's the bottom line. It's kind of like when you go to work, you're just glad your computer works and you can get your work done. Well, this conference is for IT professionals who are doing their best to help with servers and desktops so that you can get your job done at work. And so being an IT professional myself in that industry, this was a obvious win for me to go to this conference to get some training. And so in the training, there's 25,000. I think there were 20,000 that attended the conference in person and 25,000 in total if you count those who were watching remotely or online. And so the conference is so large. There are so many classrooms, so many sessions, so many vendor expo things going on that it doesn't matter whether you're a support help desk agent in the IT industry or whether you were someone who manages servers or network. It didn't matter. There was stuff and material there for you. And so the conference was approximately 4 days. It starts on a Monday and ended on a Thursday. There was some pre-conference stuff on that Sunday. But on Monday and Tuesday and Thursday, so the first two major days of the conference and the last day, they have a general session. First two general sessions, they spent time debuting new product releases, new directions in the industry that they see where it's going and that we should be keeping an eye on. One of the reasons I go to the conference to keep my head on straight with regards to where the industry is going. But on that fourth day, they stopped from doing presentations on tech and particularly what tech's coming or what tech is being released or what software advancements they've made or features they've added to their suites of software packages that we use. And on the fourth day, it's a little more of a laid-back day and intended to be kind of an inspirational and insightful day where the first general session before, because they typically have the general session for a couple hours in the morning, and the rest of the day are spent with labs and classes and other sessions that are geared to smaller classroom settings. That general session, they packed it full of three inspirational speakers. And the first inspirational speaker was a man by the name of Hugh. Okay, and Hugh Herr is his full name. He is head of the Biomechatronic Research Group at MIT. And every year when I go to this conference, I don't make it every year, but every year they do have some exciting and interesting speakers at the end of the conference. It's kind of a draw for you to kind of stay all the way through the whole conference and not bug out early. But it also adds a little bit of, you know, interest to the conference other than the typical day-to-day classes. And so he was one of the speakers from MIT, and we come to learn from him that he spent a majority of his presentation demonstrating the advancements that him and his team had made in robotic prostheses. So, you know, if someone loses their leg, they have a prosthesis put down so that they can have kind of an imitation leg so that they might be able to walk in a rudimentary fashion. He himself had lost both of his legs from just below the knee in an ice climbing accident. They had gone ice climbing with a friend, and they got, I can't remember if they fell or if they, I think it was largely, they didn't get hurt from falling, but it was more of a blizzard came in, if I understand the story right, and they got trapped for several days. And because of being trapped, they ended up with frostbite. His friend lost some fingers, and in his case, he lost his legs from just below his knees all the way down. And it wasn't soon after, he showed a picture of himself. He was a rock climber, and obviously he had been ice climbing when this accident had happened. And so he showed himself a picture of himself where he had these metal legs. They were basically posts that were basically attached to the bone of his legs and gone out into these rudimentary looking flat feet things. And he was able to do rock climbing and exceed the level of rock climbing that he was capable of doing when he had legs. He was able to take those metal rods and extend them anywhere from 3 to 6 feet, something crazy. I think maybe it was 3 to 4 feet, because he could be as easily as 8 feet tall with these legs and as short as 5 feet tall. And so he would use these legs to reach things that he couldn't reach before. But of course, when he lost his legs, obviously, no doubt he spent a lot more time not being physically active. So he invested in some higher education, got his college degree, his master's, and eventually his PhD, and is now, like I said, the head of the Biomechatronic Research Group at MIT. And in that group, what they're doing is they're making, if you will, robotic prostheses. And so in his case, when he walked out into the stage, he was able to walk fluidly as if he had legs with these robotic legs. It was quite amazing. I mean, his toes would point down, his heels would go point down, and his toes would point up when he walked or went up a step. And he continued to show us in his presentation of when they were developing this particular, how the muscles around the leg were, when they were cut off, that they had to add additional muscle because the brain sends signals through the body and the spine and all this coordination to how the muscles move in order to make a foot point down or up or left or right in order to walk and step, walk upstairs, and how they had done all of this and shown their first test subject, and who was able to, when he lifted up his foot for the first time, his robotic foot was able to, without thinking about it, when he would walk up just a couple of stairs in their test lab, that his toes would point up or point down, just involuntarily. Just his body had not lost, this man's body had not lost its ability to do that. And it was quite an amazing presentation that they were able to restore this appendage functionality to such a degree. It was quite amazing. It wasn't until the end of his presentation that he kind of took an unexpected turn. And I was not at all expecting this. He concluded, he displayed a very explicit image of one of his female colleagues on the massive screen that was probably a couple of hundred feet at least wide. And there were probably still 15,000 of us left at the conference. And so there was a small arena, kind of like a basketball arena, that we were in. and she was covered in what looked like leopard spots in an attempt to make herself look like some kind of cat. It's, from my mind, it was almost like someone just trying to dress up for Halloween but had gone like the extra mile, you know. And Hugh went on to say that it's technology, like the technology he had spent the last 30 minutes describing to us, that will expand, and I wrote this down because I was so taken back by it, that the technology like this that will expand human transcendence, and that technologies like these will allow people to, quote, customize their identities. He continued even by saying that technologies like these and others will open the door for us to be able to customize our own children. And I was surprised by this last few sentences of his presentation, but I was even more surprised as I'd say at least three quarters of those 15,000 individuals that remained in that arena stood to give him a standing ovation. And it was these last few sentences that erupted them into this standing ovation. And I was just taken back. I listened to Albert Mohler and his briefing. I listened to the news headlines here or there. I don't have television at home, but I do catch the things online. And I look from a Christian perspective, and I try to keep track of the things that are pertinent to us and are pertinent to us as Christians as well. And I've heard these things a lot. I'm not ignorant of any of these things, but what took me back was that these were IT professionals from all across the country. They had headsets when you came in if you spoke a different language or from a different country that you could hear the conference in your language. Something like 6, 7, 8 different languages that you could come and pick up a little voice pack and headphones so that you could hear. You could be present in the conference and hear it in your language. I mean, this was people from all over the place, and the vast majority of them stood up to give praise to what this man had just said at the end of his presentation. At that moment, I realized how prevalent and how real this is on a massive scale. On a massive scale. And about the same time, many of you may have seen, I posted it on social media, but there became a Nashville statement that was put out, and not because the city of Nashville put out some particular statement on Christian ethics and scriptural teaching, but that there are a group of pastors, theologians, professors, Christians, all over the spectrum, had come together to draft a statement, which was called the Nashville Statement, a statement that would declare and articulate what it is that the Bible speaks on human sexuality. And it wasn't just simply a slap of the hand of condemnation of this is what you should not do, but it was this is you should not do because it is not good for you, and it is not good for you, not just simply in the temporal, but it is not good for people eternally speaking. If we choose to disobey God outright in any way, whether sexually or in another way, that we are in danger of hell. And that's a reality that these ministers, ranging from John MacArthur to John Piper to Mark Dever to Wayne Grudem and a whole host of other names that you may or may not be familiar with, but just gentlemen that I have respected, women I respect, Rosaria Butterfield, who many of you may know, I've read some of her recent books, just some wonderful individuals that I follow their teaching and appreciate their teaching because their teaching is faithful, it's biblical, and I seek to grow in my walk. And so this Nashville Statement's intention was, again, not to slam any particular lifestyle or particularly any behavior, but was to shed light on the behaviors and situations or circumstances that people have come to believe are acceptable. And not only acceptable within a secular worldview, but acceptable within a Christian worldview. There are professing Christians who are saying that these things are acceptable to God. All the while, when we read the scriptures, we see a different story. And so my concern is that we, in this body, that we would be people who love God's word, and that we follow God's word, that we obey God's word, no matter the cost, no matter what the wind or teaching of doctrine is in our current culture, but that all of the teaching and the doctrine that we would adhere to would be that of which comes directly from the scriptures, that would be our final allegiance, no matter the pressure, and that we would also be able to take the teachings of the scriptures, and not only for our own benefit, but for the benefit of those who do not believe, who do not understand, who do not see, that we would be a light to shine the light of the gospel on these things. Because to be deceived to think that we can disobey God and have his approval is dangerous. It is a dangerous thing to fall into the hands of the Lord. It's a dangerous thing. If you are not obeying him, if you are not following him in step, it doesn't mean, I'm not speaking anything, having anything to do with whether we can do that perfectly or that we strive to do that. I'm speaking simply of willful disobedience and ignorance towards God's scripture, and I don't want to be that, nor do I want any of us to be that way. And I just want to read the preamble to this Nashville statement before we dive into the scriptures, because I think it's helpful to kind of set the stage as to what I'm intending to accomplish today. It writes, evangelical Christians at the dawn of the 21st century find themselves living in a period of historic transition. As Western culture has become increasingly post-Christian, it has embarked upon a massive, I say massive, revision of what it means to be a human being. By and large, the spirit of our age no longer discerns or delights in the beauty of God's design for human life. Many deny that God created human beings for his glory and that his good purposes for us include all our personal and physical design as male and female. It is common to think that human identity as male and female is not part of God's beautiful plan, but is rather an expression of an individual's autonomous preference. The pathway to full and lasting joy through God's good design for his creatures is thus replaced by the path of short-sighted alternatives that sooner or later ruin human life and dishonor God. This secular spirit of our age presents a great challenge to the Christian church. That's why we're talking about today. Will the church of the Lord Jesus Christ lose her biblical conviction, clarity, and courage, and blend into the spirit of this age? That's the question for us. Or will she hold fast to the word of life, draw courage from Jesus, and unashamedly proclaim his way as the way of life? Will she maintain her clear, countercultural witness to a world that seems bent on ruin? Those who wrote this biblical statement write, we are persuaded that faithfulness in our generation means declaring once again the true story of the world and of our place in it, particularly as male and female. Christian scripture teaches that there is but one God who alone is creator and Lord of all. To him alone, every person owes glad-hearted thanksgiving, heartfelt praise, and total allegiance. This is the path not only of glorifying God, but of knowing ourselves. To forget our Creator is to forget who we are. For He made us for Himself. That is an important, we're going to spend some time on that. We are made for Him. He made us for Himself. And we cannot know ourselves truly without truly knowing Him who made us. We did not make ourselves. We are not our own. Our true identity as male and female persons is given by God. It is not only foolish, but hopeless to try to make ourselves what God did not create us to be. And it's important that we remember these things. We were all tempted in certain ways, so as to rebel against our Creator. We believe that God's design for His creation and His way of salvation serve to bring Him the greatest glory and bring us the greatest good. It's important to know that obeying God not only brings Him the greatest glory, but it brings us the greatest good. If I'm a designer of a car and I design it to function in a particular way, and then the driver who has purchased the car decides to drive it differently, with different chemicals, such as changing the oil with water or changing the radiator fluid with something different, what is going to happen to the car. It will ruin the car. It wasn't designed in such a way. So when God gives us commands to behave in a certain way, to act in a certain way, it is not only because it is for his glory, but it is for our good. He is our designer. They write here, finally, therefore, in hope of serving Christ's church and witnessing publicly for the good purposes of God, for human sexuality revealed in Christian scripture, we offer the following affirmations and denials. And I'm not going to read those here today, but I do encourage you to go online and take a look at those. It's not a perfect statement. No statement made by man ever is, but it is fantastic. And I went and signed it, and you, and anyone, any Christian can go and sign it, and I recommend that you do. So this morning, let's go ahead. We'll read again Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God's natural order of creating us male and female is, first of all, instructive. Something for us to remember. The way God has created us, male and female, is instructive. Our biological sex is an indication of God's sexual purpose and design for our lives, whether he intends that we would be male or female. So look no further than the biological frame you and I possess. To many of us, this goes without saying, doesn't it? This seems, the idea that we have to speak on this issue is mind-boggling. The reason you don't find this kind of discussion on sexuality in any historic Christian creed is because this issue has never been like it is today, where all of a sudden the very foundations of our reality are being attacked, are being brought into question. The idea that I might have, that I am physically and biologically female, yet I claim to be something wholly different. It's claiming to be something that you're obviously in plain sight not. But the reality of our day is that this very basic understanding of who we are as men and women is being challenged. Even more than that, the basic understanding that our biology corresponds to our God-given gender is being attacked. Psalms 103 says this, "Know that the Lord himself is God." So first of all, know that the Lord himself, Yahweh, is God. And remember that it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. This is what the psalmist writes in Psalms 103. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We remember that he is our maker. He is our creator. He is our designer. And not we ourselves. And this is exactly, this gets right at the heart of what the error of our way, the error of this age is. The idea that we become autonomous, that we are our maker, we might customize our own identities to our own heart's content. If God made us, then God owns us. We must remember that. God made us and God owns us. These are two pieces that I'm spending the most time on this morning, is that God made us, therefore God owns us. If God created us, then God has supreme authority over us. If he creates us, it follows that he has authority over us. We are not the makers of our own reality. God is. We are not the masters of our own domain. Another way to put it, we do not have the authority, let alone the ability, no matter the technological advancements. And that's exactly what the argument that I heard at this conference was being made. Because of these technological advancements, we will advance human transcendency. In other words, this man is equating us to godlike characteristics. This technology is going to propel us into human transcendency and give us the ability to customize our own identities. So remember, we do not have the ability to do this, no matter the technological advancement you see. You cannot change biological sex. To make ourselves into the image of anything else, we are not gods. That's what we must remember, because that is exactly the sin that we see or saw present in the Garden of Eden, was this idea to rebel against God. God is holding out on you that you can be like him. In other words, you can be God. And that is the root of sin that resides in all of us. It's that pride. It's the pride of life. And so we all have to be careful of it in whatever form it comes in. We're not the masters of our own domain. We do not have the authority, let alone the ability, no matter the technological advances, to make ourselves in the image of anything else. We are not gods, and to reject God's created order is to reject God himself. We have to remember that to reject God's created order, to reject his commandments, is to reject him. He is our creator, and if he is our creator, then he owns us. We are not our own. We are God's workmanship. When David sinned and he repents, he talks about how I have sinned against you alone. That's what he says in Psalm 51. I have sinned against you alone. Well, we know that he had sinned against more than just God alone. But what is David saying? He's understanding that ultimately that my sin had offended God, and that's what mattered most. So what mattered most is that my sin had offended God. Romans 1 describes man's sinful rejection of God this way. Many of us are very familiar with this chapter in Romans. Paul writes, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. When I saw this woman on the screen desiring to be a feline of some kind, I mean, some of us may chuckle at the idea, like, are you kidding me? But she is undoubtedly serious. There is a gentleman, I was looking at an article, who desperately wants to be an elf out of The Lord of the Rings. And I love The Lord of the Rings. I'll be first to raise my hands. My favorite set of stories that are told via the screen. But the man wants to be an elf. This is exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. To want to be made in the image of a different person, a different gender, is to exchange that which has been given to us and communicated to us by God and exchanging it for something else, mortal men or other creeping created things. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up. He's speaking of those of us by nature who reject and exchange the glory of God. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies and among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. That's the key. It's exchanging the truth, the obvious truth, in this particular case, what we speak of today, the obvious truth that I am a male biologically. I have no right to exchange this truth for a lie. I don't. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And last, in verse 26, he writes, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves the due penalty of their error. Obviously, Paul is using this as an example of the point he's making. But it's important for us to realize that this kind of thing is not new. Man's heart exchanging the truth for a lie is not something new. It was something that was happening in Paul's time. It was something that was happening in the time of Genesis. It was the time all the way up into this day and age. This is not new. There's a movement. It's called progressive Christianity. That is this idea that Christianity somehow changes over time. And the only way that works is if you ignore or erase what God has already written. But we as Christians, we are people of the book. In other words, our Christianity is rooted in something that has been revealed to us through written scripture, through God's apostles, through God's people. He has written down the things that we ought to do and ought to believe and how we ought to behave. And this is nothing new. As Christians, we have an external authority and an objective truth by which we live, and we are not at liberty. In other words, we don't have the freedom, nor are we even capable of overthrowing such authority. We might think so, but we cannot. To deny the objective truth given to us by God is to deny the very nose on our face. That's how I can equate it to. To deny the very nose on my face is the same thing that is going on in our culture. As Christians, this was the kind of darkened thinking, as Paul describes in Romans 1, that we were mercifully saved from. And it was not of our own doing, but of the grace of God. There is no such thing as a transgendered person. There just isn't. You cannot change your gender. You can pretend like you can, but you cannot. It's important that we understand that reality. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 6, verse 9, he writes, speaking with regards to us being saved from this kind of thinking, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." There were people in the Corinthian church that were likely homosexuals. He lists all of these things, these behaviors, that those who practice such things, he practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. He lists, in that list, he says, "Such were some of you." Were, past tense. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. They turned from these things. It was the mark of their faith that they turned from the things that would condemn them otherwise. That's the mark of a Christian, that they have a pure, a contrite heart, a heart that is repentive, not that they're sinless at this point, but that they turn from their sin, they make war against their sin, they run from their sin, and they are repentive of their sin. That should mark us. Continuing in Romans chapter 1, verse 26, 32, and particularly 32, he writes, "Though they know God's righteous decree, though they know the God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they do not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." That particular last line is particularly pertinent for us today, isn't it? Particularly pertinent. Giving approval. Because the vast homosexuality, these type of transgendered people, those who feel that as though it's... Previously to the term transgender, it was considered gender dysphoria. In other words, gender confusion. And that's a real condition. And we ought to be helping people bring harmonization to who they biologically are and who they are and who they think they are. We should be helping people synchronize to bring harmony back to them in that situation, not affirming something that is wrong and destructive for their lives. And so that's exactly what this culture has done. It has caused many, many people to, at the very least, give approval of these things. And as Christians, we should not turn a blind eye and especially not give approval. In this particular context, he's talking about those who are not believers giving approval to other unbelievers for doing these kinds of things. How much more should we not do those things? How much more abominable would it be for us as Christians to give approval to those who practice such things? We cannot celebrate behaviors that condemn people to hell. That's the bottom line. We cannot celebrate behaviors that condemn people to hell. The world tells us that if you don't celebrate and affirm a person's self-deception, because that's exactly what it is, from a biblical perspective, this is self-deception. The world says that if we don't celebrate and affirm that person's self-deception and immoral sexual propensities, then you bring them harm. That's what the world says. Somehow we're bringing them harm by doing so. But God's word teaches us that sin only ever leads to destruction. That to rebel against God's created order will only bring pain. This is why we don't celebrate or affirm sexual perversion such as so-called transgenderism or homosexuality, because one, as we've already talked about, it's an affront to God. And two, such perversions are destructive both to ourselves and to others, such as the family unit and the children. So-called transgendered individuals are 19 times more likely to commit suicide. 19 times more likely to commit suicide. There's something wrong with the person. And to affirm the wrongness is not the way to help them. To point them to the gospel. Just like anyone else with any other sin, the remedy is the gospel. It's the light of the gospel. And sometimes the light of that gospel is the painful truth that I'm a sinner. It's almost always, that's always the case, isn't it? The painful truth of the us, as you might say, cockroaches of the world, because that's what us as humanity are in such in terms of our sinfulness and our depravity. And when the light shines, cockroaches scatter, right? That's our natural inclinations to scatter when the light is shined upon us. Why? Because we don't like the light. Katie and I were talking about mythical creatures like vampires. What do vampires do when they come into the light? They hiss. They don't like it, right? And so are we in natural sinful humanity, because it reveals that our works are evil. And so it is the same way in this situation, that when we shine the light of the gospel on sin, it's not going to feel good. It never feels good. But it's the only way to salvation, to first reveal the sin in our lives, the hopelessness of trying to attain salvation on our own, or to ignore that God exists, to show the futility of such thinking. We have to do that in our own lives. It has to happen. That's what, as Christians, as we become more and more like Christ, what happens more and more? More light is shown into our lives, causing us to repent and to grow to be like Christ. And it's the same way with salvation. The light is shown upon our sin, and we cringe, but then the hope is given. Hope is given, and the hope of the gospel, that Christ paid for that sin. So to celebrate behaviors that condemn people to hell is never helpful, and it certainly isn't biblical. If God has told us what is right, then it is for our good. And the flip side is that doing what is contrary to what God has said will never lead to human flourishing. What the government did with the Obergefell decision several years ago, redefining marriage to include homosexual unions, does not promote human flourishing. How do we know that? The Word of God tells us that. It tells us that we were made in male and female, that we are not to, he instituted the covenant of marriage. Paul gives this the strong example in Romans that we just read, that there are those who have exchanged their natural, men who have exchanged their natural inclinations for women for other men, that this is unnatural, this is not as God designed it. And it will never lead to human good, only human pain, and ultimately eternal destruction. Satan's pitch, and we have to remember this, Satan's pitch when we're tempted is that we will find greater fulfillment in the sinful action and the sinful behavior than we will in obedience to God. That's always the pitch of sin. That's why we give in to sin from time to time. It's because for that moment we believe that that's true. We believe that the joy, the excitement, the whatever, the fulfillment that comes with that sin, we believe that it's better than obeying God. We believe it for just that moment. And why do we repent? Because we realize that that wasn't true. We realize first it offended a holy God, our God, whom we love with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul. We grieve over that. But we also realize that the consequences of the sin were not worth it. The sin was not as it promised to be. Jesus said to his disciples in the Gospels, he said, I think it's Luke chapter 17, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Woe to the one whom or through whom they come. Let us not turn a blind eye to the sin that our culture, our government, people around us, unbelievers, so embrace. Not so as to condemn them, but so as to save them. We don't point the finger because we're better. We point it out because their life depends upon it. Our life depends upon someone pointing it out. Jesus didn't say not to judge at all. He said have right judgment. When we take all of the scriptures and when Jesus talking about judging, Jesus is pointing all of them is to have right judgment. We're not taking logs, you know, or planks out of people's eye or splinter out of someone else's eye while we have a big log over here in our own eye. That's what Jesus says. In other words, don't do this hypocritically. You are to judge rightly because you care about your brother and you want to get the splinter out of his eye. We judge rightly is what we're commanded to do. First, in the body, and second, when we share the gospel. Our job as Christians is to have hearts that hate sin and the offense it brings to God, and to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our mind and our strength by turning from it. And this is why we point others away from sin and not turn a blind eye to sin or act as if there isn't eternal consequences for it. We ought to be warned and we ought to warn others. It was Jesus who said in Luke 13, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. These are not palatable words for the world, are they? I mean, Jesus is not a soft, squishy Jesus that oftentimes is portrayed in the news media or various documentaries that the world produces. He just isn't. This is an incredibly offensive statement to the world and all of us by our sinful natures apart from God. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. That is not a popular statement at all. To love one another is to be at times willing to risk our relationships for the sake of the other person's temporal and eternal well-being. To speak the truth in love, as Paul puts it, a good friend is one who is willing to say hard things out of love for their friend. And you may lose that friend. You just might. The chances of losing the friend are probably pretty high. But you have to care more for the friend than just maintaining the friendship with them, the relationship with them. It's important that we as Christians find our identity in Christ as well. We have to remember this. Think about this. We always talk about find your identity in Christ. Think about how this relates to finding our identity in Christ, not in our own imaginations of who we think we are, apart from what God has revealed to us. While our imaginations are, of course, often attractive, our passions are strong, and our inclinations are at times irresistible, we know that many of our passions and inclinations have a sinful bent. For instance, a married man ought not to lust after commit adultery with another woman. We know that. Even the culture would affirm that. For such a conceived desire is an assault against God and his ordained institution of marriage. So what do? We fight against such propensities. Do I have the propensity? Do many of us have a propensity to do such an act? Yes. Does that give us license to do such an act? No. We make war against such propensities. By virtue of it coming naturally does not mean it's okay or that God affirms it. In fact, the scriptures describe us by nature as slaves to sin, in Jesus' word. Psalm 51 reads, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David wasn't conceived in sin, this act that her act was sinful. He's hearkening back to the fact that we're born into sin. Ephesians 2:2 calls us by nature, quote, sons of disobedience. And verse 3 goes on by saying, we are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And Genesis 8:21 says, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. This is what God said after the flood. This was why the flood happened. It's because ultimately the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, from beginning to start to finish, the intentions of his heart is evil. But the good news is that sinful, disordered, I've been very stern and upfront up to this point, but there's something we need to make sure we take into consideration, because there's good news is that sinful, disordered sexual desires do not, let me say that again, sinful, disordered sexual desires do not disqualify an individual from salvation, flat out. Our sin is precisely why Jesus had to die for our salvation, is it not? He was the sin offering, a once-for-all atonement for our sin. He is salvation to those who humbly acknowledge their sin, turn from their sin, and trust in Christ for the redemption. It isn't a matter of whether sinful passions reside in us. It is whether or not our hearts have turned away from that sin or not. That's the difference. Whether it's sexual immorality of any kind, gender confusion, that we're talking about here today, lying, thievery, anything that you can think of, pride of any sort. The question is whether we turn from it, not whether it resides in us, because most certainly it does. In all kinds of forms, it reveals itself in all of us. We can look across this room and we know each other. As we get to know each other as Christians better and better, we know each other and our sins quite well. That can also sometimes make it hard for us to get along, can it? Because we're always... it's family, even outside of a Christian sphere, and just your carnal human families. It's hard to get along because you know each other so well and how obnoxious this person is about for this reason and that reason, right? Those things are there. We manifest these issues, and they're all kinds of different issues. But it isn't whether we have those or not, or the propensity to do those things. It's whether we how we choose to handle them. Are we going to turn from them and make war against them? Are we going to try to be more like Christ? Or are we going to embrace them? That's the question. And we must remember, this is so huge, and we must remember, because the culture has made this such a big deal out of this, we almost feel awkward around people of homosexual, that have homosexual desires, or struggle with gender dysphoria. We almost don't even know what to say, how to act. We just feel flat out awkward. Like, oh, wow, deer in the headlights, right? And largely that's because of the culture has amplified such attention to this thing. And of course, there's always a finger going to the church. Well, church, why are you always talking about these things? We weren't talking about them until you started bringing them up. Now, maybe we should have been talking about them to a certain degree, as much as at least the scriptures teach about them. But it's come to a head because there's a pushing against God's law. And as Christians, we can't remain silent for our sake and for others. But we must remember that the greatest problem that plagues those who practice any form of sexual immoral behavior is not first their behavior, but their unbelief. Remember that. The one thing that keeps a sinner from salvation, no matter the sin, is their unbelief. That's what keeps others from salvation. That's what keeps the liar across the street who hates God from salvation. It's what keeps the homosexual across the street from salvation. It's what keeps the person who's confused about their gender from salvation. It's what keeps any other person and any other sinner from Christ is their unbelief. And we have to understand that. Let that be helpful to you when you approach and you talk to people who struggle with sins like these. That you remember that the one thing you need to care about right now is not necessarily pointing a finger at them. Not necessarily. Every situation is going to be different. And there's going to be different circumstances in which you're going to have to address. And the Lord promises that he will give you the things to say when those things happen, those situations happen. But the main thing that you're going for is the unbelief problem. You win someone for Christ, someone's heart's changed for Christ, they love Christ. What happens when you love Christ? You love his law. What happens when you love his law? You start reading it. And when you start reading it, you realize where you're not in sync with it. And you don't, because of the gospel, we don't just feel utter shame until, you know, we feel so much shame that we're just rendered paralyzed. No, we see God's law and we repent and we work to conform ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit to conform ourselves into God's image, the image of his Son. That's what follows. That's why we care about the unbelief. Just like, for instance, I'm probably not going to go talk to the guy across the street who gossips all the time about his gossip to try to win him to Christ. I might. It might come up. And it might be an opportunity to show the sinfulness. But it might not. Your main aim is to go after the unbelief in someone's life. That's their main issue. Their main problem is not necessarily the various sins that are flagrant and in your face and everyone can see. Their main problem is their unbelief. And it's helpful to remember that. We win them to Christ is the most important things. And unbelievers need precisely what we need to be born again, to have our hearts made new, and to turn to Christ in faith. And it's us as Christians who carry with us the gospel. We say this, I feel like I say these things every week. It's because I need to hear them every week. I need to hear the gospel, to be reminded of the gospel every week. Because my tendency is I'm a car, and my alignment's off, and it's for every time until someone autocorrects me on the steering wheel, my car begins to veer off the road. That's why we meet together regularly. That's why we spur one another on to good works. It's because we need to hear the gospel over and over again. And it's us as Christians who carry that gospel with us, this good news of eternal life, that this sin that makes us all guilty before a holy God has been pardoned for those who will trust in Christ for their salvation. That the sinless God who became flesh in blood humbled himself unto death that the debt of our sin might be paid for, that we might have eternal life. We read at the beginning that all of mankind is made in the image of God, right? That was what was in part of Genesis chapter 1:27, that we are valued not, We're valuable not intrinsically. This is an important distinction. We are valuable not intrinsically, but are worthy of respect because of those or of whose image we bear. Does that make sense? We don't possess value intrinsically as God does. God's the only one who possesses intrinsic value. Our value comes from the fact that his stamp is on us, that we are made like him in his image. So no matter the sin, we are to treat every person with respect as made in the image of God. Yet let us remember that this does not mean that we are to celebrate or to tacitly give approval of anyone's sinful behavior. This is the biblical line we as Christians have to walk. And one last note, as I've said this before, and I'll say it again here to remind us that while we are justified by faith alone, our faith ought not to be a faith that is alone, right? While we are justified by faith alone, our faith ought not to be a faith that is alone. It's important that we remember that. It should be a faith that in Christ that manifests itself as a growing obedience to his law. We love Christ, therefore we love his law. Jesus said specifically that if you love me, you will obey me. He said that you will know a tree by its fruit. So let us, as Jesus said, go and sin no more. These are the things he would say to people after he would heal them. He'd forgive them. He would say, go, sin no more. If there's no fruit, there's no root. So if we have a root, let us bear fruit. Whether it's sexual immorality or anything else, let us be reminded by Paul's words that you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If we love God, we will love his truth. So my prayer here for today, for us, is that we would hold fast to his truth on these issues, understanding that those who oppose God in unbelief and in their sin, that they are made in the image of God, that we are to love them and respect them as image bearers of God, while at the same time not giving a pass to any of the immoral and destructive, both temporal and eternal behaviors that they exhibit in our own lives as well as theirs. Let us not be the person who has the log in our eye and a plank and we want to pull out the little splinter in someone else's. Let us walk rightly, or as the scriptures say, circumspectly before the Lord. Let us walk that fine line of shining the light of the gospel, having grace, sharing the grace of God, also not shying away from the sin that so separates them and us from God otherwise. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we navigate these issues. Lord, help us to hold fast to your word. Help us to navigate these issues as we interact with the people you've put around us. Help us to have the words to say. Give us the boldness and the courage to talk to people that we might otherwise be fearful of, especially around these subjects. And Lord, let us trust that you will give us the words to say. Let us trust that you are intimately involved in every conversation and thought and plan that we conceive and do. Let us take great comfort in that. I pray that we would not be caught up in all of these cultural things that are around us, and let us not be blind to the things that are so abundantly clear in your word simply because the culture goes one way and we go another. Help us to be that salt and light, Lord, as you have called us to be. We just pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.